There's a famous quote by Charles Spurgeon that compares God's word to a lion. Here's what he wrote. There seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. But if the whole of our strength shall henceforth go to the exposition and spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself. I do not know whether you see that lion. It's very distinctly before my eyes. A number of persons advance to attack him, while a host of us would defend him. Many suggestions are made and much advice is offered, and this weapon is recommended and the other. Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He'll take care of himself. Why, they are gone. He no sooner goes forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. I love that quote. Now, there is a place for external evidence when it comes to supporting that the Bible is God's word. There's the experience you have of conversion. There's the experience of miracles. We talked on Easter about all this manuscript evidence and the evidence from history. And there's a place for all of that. But we don't want to overlook the evidence of God's word itself. God's word itself brings its own evidence because this book, it's different than any other book. There's no other book of which it could be said that this book is alive. God's word is a living book. As we read it, as we hear it, God speaks. And so this morning, we're going to look at the word of God itself into the internal evidence. And here's what's going to happen. If you desire to hear God's voice this morning, you're going to hear it. If you desire for the word of God to be proven as inspired and authoritative, you're going to hear God confirming it to you as I speak, because I'm not just sharing my words. Inasmuch as I am sharing what the word of God says, you are hearing God himself speak to you, and the lion himself takes care of himself and shows that he is real and strong. So this morning, we're actually beginning a five-week mini-series on our three trivergence values. Trivergence is a word that we made up from the prefix tri, meaning three, and then the word convergence, which has to do with the coming together. And so trivergence has to do with the coming together of gospel, word, and spirit, which just so happened to correspond to our first three core values, which are motivated by the gospel. They're on the banner back there. Motivated by the gospel, grounded in the word, empowered by the spirit. And so we are going to look at these individually. And to a certain extent, we're going to be relaying some foundation that our church has been laying for about 4 years. But I don't know if you've noticed, we recently doubled in size. And there's a whole bunch of people that have come into a culture they're enjoying but might not understand from the word of God, why are we the way that we are? And we think it's really important to establish what is it that we're going after? What is it that we feel like God has called us to? And so we're going to revisit some of the kind of significant sermons from the past 4 years that have kind of helped shape who we are. And today, we're going to look at our core value, grounded in the word. And we're going to be answering this question. What does God's word claim for itself? What does God's word claim for itself? And so this morning, I'm going to share with you from Scripture three claims from God's word. And then at the end, we're going to talk a little bit about how this plays out at Connection Point Church. So three claims from God's word, and then what this looks like at Connection Point Church. First claim, God's word claims to be inspired. God's word claims to be inspired. We're going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've got a number of verses for you today. I'm going to be giving you what's called the kind of a systematic theology of the doctrine of Scripture today. So starting in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read this. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired. God breathed this out, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy, here prophecy is talking about books of the Bible. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is claiming for itself that when it was being written, yes, by humans, that was actually God speaking. We should understand that there was a dual authorship going on. There was a lowercase a author, the human author, but standing behind that human author was an uppercase a author, and there was a dual voice, God working through humans. And the implication of this dual authorship is that scripture has authority. It's been written by one author. The point of inspiration is that it gives the biblical text the same authority over us as if the words came from the mouth of God. Because they did ultimately come from the capital A author. Wayne Grudem writes, all the words in scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Now, you might be here this morning and find yourself thinking, wait a minute, isn't this just circular reasoning? We believe the Bible is authoritative because the Bible says it's authoritative. And I would say, yes, yes it is, absolutely. But I'm unapologetic about that because when it comes to your ultimate authority, circular reasoning is necessary. You actually can't get around it. So if your ultimate authority is science, what do you appeal to? Science. If your ultimate authority is logic, what are you going to appeal to? Logic. If your ultimate authority is your feelings about a matter, what are you going to appeal to? Feelings. And so if our ultimate authority is God's word, we are going to, of course, appeal to God's word. And this actually really matters. If we don't, we're actually saying that something else is ultimate. One author wrote, if we ultimately appeal to human reason or to logic or to historical accuracy or to scientific truth as the authority by which scripture is shown to be God's words, then we have assumed the thing to which we appealed to be a higher authority than God's words and one that is more true or reliable. Now, some would at this point come along and say, Barry, I don't believe there is any ultimate truth that you can appeal to. And I'm not gonna spend a whole lot of time on this except for to say that that is self-refuting, because to say there is no ultimate truth, that in itself is an ultimate truth claim, and so it fails its own assertion. Others would come along and say, yeah, but there's parts of the Bible, and I don't like them. There's parts of the Bible that offend me. This might surprise you, but that actually helps to prove that the Bible is real and authoritative, not to disprove it. It's necessary. So go with me just for a moment. Is there anyone here who thinks all your perspectives are perfect? And you're just willing to say it. I know, I've got this nailed. Okay, no one. So we might not know where our perspectives are off, but we're willing to say, yeah, somewhere I'm off. And I think we'd probably be willing to say the same thing about America, right? I don't think most people in America would acknowledge, okay, yes, American culture is not perfect. Now, we might disagree on where the imperfections lie, but we would agree, okay, yes, we're not perfect. And then couldn't the same be said of every other culture throughout the world? Is there any culture anywhere that we can say is perfect or that could claim with actual credibility that they are perfect and they're not flawed in any way? And I think just for the sake of argument this morning, we can say, okay, yes, there's no perfect person, no perfect culture. There's flaws everywhere. Okay, so if every culture and every person is flawed, but they're not necessarily sure where they are flawed, Now, let's hypothetically say that there is a perfect book with perfect perspective that has no flaws anywhere. And that's the Bible. If the Bible has no flaws, and every other culture in the earth has a flaw somewhere, it is going to be impossible for the Bible not to be offensive to that culture at some point. If you find a book and it doesn't offend you anywhere, it doesn't offend culture anywhere, well, if culture is imperfect, then that book must be imperfect also. So the fact that the Bible might offend at some point, that actually is a mark in its favor, not a mark against it. If all are imperfect, but the Bible is not, it must offend at points. A non-offensive Bible, or a Bible that where we liked everything and it looked just like us, that would actually be disproven by default. Only a book that challenges us at points could be fully true. And so here's what I want you to take from this just claim that God's word claims to be inspired, it claims to be authoritative. Here's what this means for us, and this is what it means for us at Connection Point, and you're going to feel this here constantly. It really doesn't matter what I think, even though I'm the pastor, and I don't mean this in a mean way, but in an ultimate sense, when it comes to ultimate authority, it really doesn't matter what you think either, nor does it matter what culture thinks. What matters is, what does God's word say? Right. And so it should be our goal in life to search for his meaning in the text. When I come here on a Sunday, I'm not trying to think, what do I think is true? What's something I would like to say? And then I'm going to go try to find a verse of the Bible that I think could be taken to support my cause. That's backwards from the way this is supposed to work. What we're supposed to do is come to God's word and say, okay, what does it say? Okay, that's what I'm going to say. And we're going to start from that foundation. So to hear the word is to hear God's voice. When you hear me read out loud a Bible verse, that's God speaking. And inasmuch as my words match God's words, that's the Holy Spirit working through me. And he does the same thing through you in your connection groups, in your conversations. When you are speaking his truth, when you're reading, quoting his scripture, and when you are accurately reflecting scripture, that is God at work speaking to you, speaking through you. That's why we are grounded in the word. It's why we discuss the word. It's why we speak the word. It's why we learn and study the word, because it's inspired. It's inspired. Now, it raises the question, so to what extent is it inspired? Is it just like inspired in general? Kind of mostly inspired, like someone who gives an inspiring talk and most of it's good, a couple parts you could just take or leave. Like, is it inspired to the last detail? How accurate is the word of God? And that brings us to the second claim. So we saw first that God's word claims to be inspired. And we are going to see second that God's word claims to be inerrant. And I'm going to show this from a few different verses. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Not most of God's words prove true. Some of God's words prove true. Figure out which of God's words are true. Every word of God proves true. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. How pure? Like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. So each time that silver is heated up, melted, the dross floats to the top and it's skimmed away, and that's done seven times until there's nothing left except the silver. God's words are there. There is nothing in them except for truth. There's no impurity at all in God's words. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, said Jesus. Numbers 23, 19. God isn't man that he should lie or have partial truth in his statements, or a son of man that he should change his mind. In other words, yeah, this was true 200 years ago, but I've kind of altered things now. I changed my mind. God's not like that. If it was true then, it's true now. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God's word claims to be inerrant. And you may be, maybe a better word would be claims to be reliable, claims to be trustworthy. Inerrancy sometimes confuses people, but it's the word that theologians have used for generations, so I'm sticking with it. But that's what we mean. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. Down to the last detail, it's been defined this way. The Bible in the original autographs, in other words, when the first person wrote down the words of the Bible, it says exactly what God wants it to say, and it has not been corrupted by human mistakes. No one was writing down the Bible and was trying to listen to God, but kind of got it wrong a little bit, and it was mostly true, but Moses just got a little excited when he was writing Genesis, and so he stuck in some extra details, and God's like, well, Moses meant well, I guess we'll just leave that in there. No, it's not been corrupted by anything human. Another theologian writes this, Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. The Bible always tells the truth. Tells the truth down to the tiny details. Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 5, he says, truly I tell you, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It was all intentional. And so he says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands, one of the smallest parts, it's only even mentioned once and it seems to be kind of insignificant. Anyone who sets aside even that and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, even the little ones, the ones you might be tempted to put aside, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Even the tiny details are inerrant according to Scripture. Now, some would come along with an objection and say, but there are clear errors. Like there's hundreds and hundreds of them, and they're well documented. And I would just say, where? Show me one. And I invite you, if you want to come have a dialogue with a pastor, I want you to see if what you perceive to be an error holds up by the time you finish talking to someone who kind of makes it his business to study these things out. Because it's not going to hold. What you perceive to be an error won't hold up. There are actually hundreds of Bible scholars who will tell you they don't know of any problem texts for which there's not a satisfactory solution. There's all sorts of plausible answers to what people perceive as, oh, this is an error, or this is a discrepancy. So I just want to really quickly walk you through some of what people call errors, and they're totally not errors. Like, the Bible is allowed to speak in ordinary language or general language, and that's not an error. So the Psalms can say, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, may the Lord's name be praised. Well, a scientist comes along and says, no, the sun doesn't actually rise or set. It's an error. Well, man, we talk about sunrise today. And I'm not lying to you when I say I got up to watch a sunrise. You can't say, no, you're mistaken. The sun doesn't actually rise. It's the earth rotating. Like, the Bible's a lot. Like, so this is what's considered error. That's not an error. The Bible can use ordinary general language. The Bible can paraphrase quotations or tell the same story multiple ways. So one author can give the exact words of Jesus, and another author can kind of paraphrase and give the general sense of what Jesus said, and that's not an error. So when people come and say, oh, this author said he said that, and this author said he said that, and it's a mistake because it's not exactly word for word, well, let's use common sense. Like, my wife and I tell our engagement story two different ways, and we're both correct. We just kind of present it in our own words. That doesn't mean one of us is in error. The New Testament is allowed to say which parts of the Old Testament apply. So in the Old Testament, you're not allowed to touch a leper or you become unclean. Well, the New Testament changes things, and Jesus comes along and says, now we're in a new covenant, and he touches the leper, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. That's not a discrepancy. It's not like, well, it says you can't touch a leper, but Jesus touches a leper. The Bible is allowed to comment on itself and say which parts are past tense and which parts are present tense. Those are not errors. And so these are the sort of things when people say there's clear errors, there's clear discrepancies. These are not clear errors at all. It's actually someone who doesn't understand how the Bible's put together. The Bible can use poetry and word pictures Poetry follows different rules than general speech. It doesn't mean it's an error. If I say, my heart is a flower, I mean, you could say, Barry, you lied. Your heart is not a flower. Well, poetry follows different rules. It uses word pictures. And a huge chunk of the Bible is written in poetry. It's allowed to speak through word pictures. It can't be read like a science textbook when it's using poetry. The Bible is allowed to speak in prophetic language. And sometimes prophetic language describes the future as though it's already happened. And that's just part of the genre of prophecy. Well, someone comes along and says, well, the Bible says this happened, but it didn't happen. Well, it's prophecy. It's describing from an eternal perspective, kind of the end of the story, but we're not there in eternity yet. It's not an error. So what people consider to be errors, they're not. Jesus can tell a parable that's not a true story. It's just designed to make a point. And because that didn't factually happen, doesn't mean that that's an error. And so these are the sort of things that get thrown at the Bible as though there's these errors, and they're not errors. Probably the most common one would be just copy errors. So yeah, well, this manuscript says this, and this manuscript says this. And I just want to say a human copy error doesn't disprove the inerrancy of Scripture. Those are mistakes of men, not mistakes of God. And some say, well, we don't have the original manuscripts, and so how do we know? Well, maybe this whole manuscript's a copy error. I'm not going to go into this. We did a little bit of this on Easter. I'm just going to sum up what the external evidence says and the manuscripts and all this. There's no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the Scripture. That's what one scholar writes about this. If you're going to throw out the evidence of Scripture, then you're going to have to get rid of almost everything in your ancient history textbooks, because there's far more to support Scripture than there is the other history that you find in your textbooks. For over 99% of the words, we know exactly what was said. And even where there's little variations in the manuscript, okay, this guy wrote this, but when he copied it, one thing got changed. The original is usually quite clear. You're like, oh, all these manuscripts said the same thing, and then this one came along and said something different. I wonder which one is the original. It's an error. It's a discrepancy. We have no idea what happened. Oh, we know exactly what happened. This guy changed it. Did a copyist ever make a mistake? Yes, they did, and they have been meticulously chronicled. This actually isn't a guessing game. You don't have to be a scholar to know where these minor manuscript discrepancies occur. Just look at the footnotes in your Bible. And it'll say, okay, here the one manuscript said this, the other one said this. It's either this or that. So one of these is accurate, and sometimes we're not exactly sure which, but it's little things, little tiny things. It's false that there was some game of telephone that's gone on for centuries. You know the game of telephone where you whisper, like, yeah, my cat has three legs, into someone's ear, and they whisper to the next person's ear, and it gets whispered to 10 people, and by the time it gets back to you, it's like, my mom is a dog. Or it's like, what? How did you get that? And everyone laughs. And sometimes people think, well, there's been kind of copies of the Bible. It's been like this game of telephone, and we have no clue what's going on. And that is not the case at all. The consistency between, we have some manuscripts going back to before the time of Christ, and they match pretty much word for word, ones from 2,000 years later, hundreds of years later. And where there is a little discrepancy, it's like, okay, this guy spelled the word this way, he spelled it this way, or it's one word change, not like a chapter change. One word is different. No major doctrines are affected. And so I just want you to know, you can trust your Bible. It's inerrant. It's accurate. And there's a couple things that this means for us. It means that God, since God's word is accurate, down to the little details, God's word only needs to say something one time in order for it to be true. So you can't say, well, it's not really a major theme, and maybe this part was a little off, and so we don't have enough other spots to corroborate it. And you know, you can't say it's only mentioned twice, and so therefore this part is optional or this part is irrelevant. No, God's word only needs to say something one time. It also means this. This is harder. Unpopular texts are true. Those parts that you don't like,
Those parts where obedience hurts, they are correct. They're inspired, not outdated. The culture will try to tell you, no, this is outdated. It's got mistakes. That's incorrect. That's not what Scripture claims for itself. This also means that Scripture agrees with itself. All the verses work together, and they together give us the entire picture. And so the verses inform one another. They're not competing with one another. And so we're not pitting verses against one another as though one's correct and one is wrong. Like, okay, is God a God of justice and wrath, or is God a God of love? We kind of have to choose one or the other. No, together they tell us about the fullness of God. We don't pick and choose which ones feel better to us. We don't need to determine which parts are accurate. If you start trying to determine which parts are accurate, that is making something other than God's word the ultimate authority. Now there's some external determining factor that becomes the standard against which Scripture is measured, and now that something has become the authority. We don't do that. We don't need to do that because God's word is inerrant. And so here's what this means for you. This is very simple. Believe God's word. Like, trust it fully. There is nothing better for you to build your life on. You can trust it with confidence. And I plead with you, if this is new to you, reject alternative authorities. God's word is more reliable than your feelings, despite what culture might tell you. God's word is more reliable than experts. God's word is more reliable than our culture. God's word's more reliable than your political party. God's word's more reliable than democracy. There is no new fact that's ever going to emerge to disprove the Bible. In the end, the Bible will always be proven right. And this has happened so many times throughout history where people thought, the Bible's wrong. And then a little bit of time progresses and archaeology either proves it. I mean, just over and over, the Bible has been proven to be right. And even in those areas where there's still some questions about how's this all going to play out, in the end, it's going to be proven right. There's really no firmer foundation for you to build your life on. Building your life on the Word of God, that's the house that's built on the rock, and no matter what storms come against it, in the end, that house will be standing. Yeah. The Bible is inerrant. That's the second claim of God's Word. So that brings us to the third claim. We've seen God's word claims to be inspired, God's word claims to be inerrant, and lastly, God's word claims to be sufficient. Sufficient. And that's kind of an odd word, but what we mean by that is that, to quote one author, Scripture contains all we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. In other words, when we say the Bible is sufficient, we're not saying the Bible answers every question. If you're trying to fix your car engine, the Bible's not sufficient for that. I guess the Bible's insufficient. No, the Bible completely answers the questions that it intended to answer. And the questions that it intended to answer has to do with how are we saved? How do we trust God? How do we obey God? Those are the most important questions in life, and the Bible answers them. We don't need extra biblical revelation. We don't need something from outside of the Word of God to tell us how to be saved. The Bible tells us, okay, Christ died on the cross in our place for our sins. And if we put our faith in Him and we say that Jesus is Lord and we trust that He's taken care of our, the punishment that would have been in store for us, He took that punishment so that we can be with God in heaven forever. If we trust that, we are saved. You're not going to get to the end one day and be like, oh, actually, you were supposed to go on a scavenger hunt to find some additional manuscripts that weren't in the Bible because there's this one thing. You were supposed to wear a pink shirt on Tuesdays, but you didn't know about that. Sorry, you didn't get saved. There's no rules that the Bible tells us what sin is. And if the Bible doesn't define something as a sin, then that thing's not a sin. So the Bible tells us what's necessary for obedience, for salvation. That's what we mean by sufficiency. And I skipped over the passage. I got ahead of myself. So look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15 through 17, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, speaking of scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's enough there in scripture that you don't need anything else when it comes to your salvation. He goes on to say, all scripture, it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's that obedience component. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's in the Bible when it comes to God is enough for you to be complete and equipped. That's why we say God's word claims to be sufficient. Now, some come along and say, well, what about the Apocrypha? What about the Gospel of Thomas? And I'm just going to give you a very brief overview. The early church in Christ, they accepted all 39 books that you have in the Old Testament, which is the first part of your Bible, but they didn't accept any other books as a part of the Bible. The New Testament actually quotes the Old Testament hundreds of times, and there was an established, we call it a canon, which means it's a complete set of books, and that was in place by 200 years before Christ came. Now, in the time between it, when it was completed and the time Christ came, there were some additional books that were written called the Apocrypha, and they were read and they were respected, but the Jews never ever viewed them as equal to the canon. It would be more like the way we view J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Great book. Respect it. But we're not adding it to the back of our Bibles. We're not saying it's inerrant in the same way. And so these books were read and respected. They were never accepted by Jews as equal to the canon. And that didn't... So the Apocrypha, it's not the same as your Old Testament. And then the 27 New Testament books... Those were written either by the apostles or the associates of the apostles between 49 and 95 AD. And during this time, there was no printing press. And so Christianity actually spread faster than the manuscripts. Not a lot of people read. Everything had to be written out by hand. Paper was expensive. And so this meant that most churches only had some of the New Testament books. And the ones that were written later, they took quite a while to spread to all the regions of the church because the church kept expanding. And so most of the church, or most of the books that everyone had access to, they gained approval right away. Once people actually had the books, they were approved quickly. It was those that were unfamiliar to part to the church that took longer to gain approval. And this wasn't because they were less inspired or there was like... people really doubted them. It just meant there's no Gmail where people could say, hey, here you go, here it is. There's no Southwest Airlines where someone can fly a manuscript to the new church that just got planted. And so quickly accepted were the four Gospels and all of Paul's writings. They were never in dispute. Some of the other books took longer. And then muddying the waters a little bit was the fact that there's books that you will not find in your Bible that got spread as well. But the church quickly rejected them. It rejected heretical works like the Gospel of Thomas and some of the other writings like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Hebrews, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which sound spiritual but were not inspired by God. And so given enough time for all these works to make it to the church, which was spreading, eventually the church came to this consensus regarding which books God had inspired for the New Testament. And here's what I need you to hear about this. This matters. God directed this whole process. I already showed you that God breathed out the words of Scripture. He was carrying people along, but he didn't stop there, just kind of hoping we'd get it right. God went a step further. He enables his people to recognize his voice. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." And this means that the job of the church was not to confer divine authority on some books. The job of the church was to recognize authority that was already there in some books. Those who have the Spirit of God know instinctively that the Bible is God's word. You know it as you read it. There's this inner witness. Now, one person might have a flawed aspect of them that kind of struggles with a certain part of the Bible, but when we got all of God's people all across the world, all with the Holy Spirit in them, coming together to these texts to recognize, all right, did God inspire this one or not? The consensus that has emerged is remarkably strong. God created this inner witness. Now here's where the confusion comes from: secular scholars who don't have the Spirit. So those without the Spirit in them, they don't recognize God's voice. And so to them, the Gospel of Thomas seems just as plausible as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After all, they're all just ancient documents written way back then. What's the difference? If you don't got the Holy Spirit in you, helping you to recognize God's voice, everything seems equally plausible. But they're not. I don't know if you've ever looked in. So for example, Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code, and he's talking about these other gospels were a key part of the church until the 4th century, and then they got suppressed. And he talks about the Gospel of Thomas. I'm just going to read you a section from the Gospel of Thomas, and let's see if this bears witness to your spirit. The Gospel of Thomas we don't put in our Bible, but maybe we should. Here's what it says. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." So let's vote. Who thinks the church got it wrong and we should add the Gospel of Thomas to our Bibles? God granted a unified consensus. There exists no strong candidate to be included or removed from the Bible. These books that we excluded, they either claim themselves that they don't belong to the Bible, or they contain errors, or they've got doctrinal aberrations. They're not included with the Bible because they're not worthy. And the reason they're not worthy is because God didn't inspire them. Yeah. Now, some would come and say, okay, but back then they didn't know about modern sexuality. Back then, they didn't know about government mandates. They didn't know about pandemics. So how can it be sufficient? Like, there's more history still to come. And I would just say to you, the uppercase A author knew all about everything that was going to happen all throughout history. And he inspired a process through which a 100% accurate record of his words was recognized by the church, compiled by the church, and everything that he wanted and intended to say for all time was included. Nothing's been left out. Nothing's been lost. Nothing's been corrupted. And so what this should mean for you as an individual is commit to learn the word of God. Make this your life ambition to read the word, to listen to the word, to hear sermons, to discuss the word with others, to pray the word and turn it into dialogue with God. We're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. One of the best ways for your mind to be renewed is to keep going over and over and over what the word of God says until your mind switches from the worldly default to the wordly default. Learn the word, love the word. And it may be at first that you are accepting the word despite what it says, but ask God to give you to help you love the word, not in spite of what it says, but because of what it says. And this is what I've had to do a number of times, because being one of those imperfect people I talked about, the Bible is offensive to me at parts, because I marinate in American culture. And so it tends to offend me at the same point that it offends American culture. And I can either make myself the authority that determines, well, these parts of the Bible probably aren't right, or I can recognize, I've got a problem. This Bible is good, and I don't like it. I don't like something that's good. So like, God, I trust that I'm going to go with this. I'm going to say this. I trust that it's good because you said it, but my heart's not bought into it. God, could you help me to love you, not just in spite of what the Bible says, but because of what the Bible says? And he's been faithful to answer that prayer in my life in increasing measure, and he'll do that for you as well. Learn the word, love the word, and then live the word. Live it out. Not just the easy parts that feel good to you, but the hard parts. When it talks about forgiveness, that's talking to you. When it talks about denying yourself, when it talks about sacrificing, that's talking to you. Live it out. We seek for the word of God to inform every aspect of our life. Every aspect of our life. Well, in closing, I'd like to share briefly, what does this look like at Connection Point Church when it comes to just our corporate gatherings and approach? And there's three quick things. I guess I'm going to have to give them to you. One, two, three, because shockingly, I went long again. First one is expect an expositional diet at Connection Point. And what I mean by that is the majority of our sermons, we're just going kind of line by line through large chunks of scripture. There are exceptions, like today. There's a time and place to look at a number of different verses to see what the whole of scripture has to say about a topic. But on a regular basis, if all of God's word's inspired, then we're going to like look at all of God's words, even if it's not just the low-hanging fruit that feels really good to us. Like Joseph feels good to us. There's certain parts that just feel really good. There's other parts of the Bible that don't feel good, and I just want you to know, you're going to come here, and if that's what comes next in the text, we're going to talk about something that might not feel good because it's all inspired. We're not only going to pick the parts that feel good to American culture. Expect an expositional diet. 2 Timothy 3 says, preach the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And we're not going to do that here. And that's why I say it's not about what I think. It's about what the text says. And when we're going through a part of the Bible, just know you can look ahead to what's coming next. If the text says it, I'm going to say it, even if you don't like what the text says. Expositional diet. Expect trivergence balance. So trivergence is our word about the coming together of gospel, word, and spirit. And we use the image of a stool. A three-legged stool has balance. But if we minimize any leg, the gospel leg, the word leg, or the spirit leg, now there's an imbalance and the stool no longer has the same strength. And so we are determined that as we emphasize the spirit and as we emphasize the gospel, we are not going to do so in such a way that minimizes the word of God. Because if you emphasize the things of the spirit, but without also emphasizing the word of God, what you get is disorder. It's the word of God that shows us what truly is the spirit. And so we passionately believe that the spirit acts, gifts, speaks, and guides. But we're also passionate in our belief that the Holy Spirit wrote the word of God, and he's the one who gets to define what actually is the work of the Spirit. So spirit without word is disordered, so we're not going to minimize the word leg in order to go after the Spirit. Now, we're not going to minimize the Spirit either. We'll get to that in coming weeks. We're also not going to minimize the word when it comes to emphasizing our gospel leg, because if we do that, we end up staying shallow. We have a lot of people that know how to kind of come to get Jesus and get started, but there's not a depth of understanding, a depth of discipleship, a depth of obedience. And so we are endeavoring to emphasize the word and the spirit and the gospel all together and not let one take priority over the others. In scripture, they're really a unified whole. They fit together seamlessly. So expect an expositional diet, trivergence balance, and lastly, expect freeway unity. Yes. If you are a part of our church, you know we've got we talk about the theological freeway. There's a number of areas in the church. Some areas are single lane issues and we cannot agree to disagree. When it comes to the Bible being authoritative, inerrant, and sufficient, we don't agree to disagree. It's a single lane issue. And if you veer to the right or to the left, you are immediately in a ditch. And so we're not just going to we will fight about those things in the church. We will fight for the authority of Scripture. That Jesus, salvation is only through Christ. We will fight about that. If you want to know the single lane areas where we will not compromise, look at our statement of faith, and we've got them listed. But there are other areas where the church has kind of disagreed. And a lot of times churches end up splitting based on their lane. And so when it comes to the freeway, we think there's certain areas where multiple lanes are a part of the Jesus freeway. And what we tell people is, know your lane, but celebrate Jesus, not your lane. Celebrate the freeway, not your lane, and don't get road rage. You can use your blinker sometimes to change lanes, and you can be passionate about your lane, but at Connection Point, you're going to be sitting side by side with people who see things differently with you. And so when it comes to some of the issues that tend to divide churches, whether it's politics, predestination, gender roles, spiritual gifts, end times, alcohol, there's going to be a difference of opinion here. And we actually welcome that. And this is what really matters. And this matters because we're going to talk about some of these divisive issues over the coming year, and not in a way that's intended to split us, in a way that's intended to unite us. Here's what matters. I want you to respect not primarily the people who are in your lane. I want you to respect the people who are seeking with everything in them to submit to the Word of God. That's what matters much. So if someone's in a different lane than me, but I can see that their heart is bought into the Word and they're doing everything in their power to see it correctly, not just impose their desires on the text and trying to live that out, I will work shoulder to shoulder with that person. What needs to unite us is that we are submitted to the Word of God and we're doing everything in our power to live according to it. And if someone's doing that and they see predestination a little different than me, that's fine. Now, I might have some fun debates with them. Like, I'm passionate about stuff, and they can debate back. But we should be willing to respect one another. And that means you, to attend here, you don't have to agree with me on all those lanes. You just need to be convinced that I'm doing everything I can to submit to God's Word. So if you hear me preaching, you're like, yeah, I can tell Barry really believes that, that the Bible says that. I see it a little different. But you should be willing to be here if we see things a little different, as long as you can tell that the Word of God's my authority. But if it starts to look like I'm trying to wiggle around these verses and I'm trying to say my stuff in spite of what the Word of God says, even if you're in my same lane, you should run at that point. The Word of God needs to be driving what we do. And so the key question is, are you doing everything in your power to understand and submit to God's Word? When it comes to these divisive issues, and we'll look at them, are you trying to submit, or are you trying to find a way to default to your personal preference? We're going after freeway unity. So I'm going to leave you. I'm just going to be done right there. No conclusion. God's Word is what it claims to be. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient. Music team, come on up, lead us in one final song. And this final song declares that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And next week, what we're going to see is that Christ and the gospel is the central focus of the entirety of Scripture. And we're going to start to lean into that truth all together right now. Let's all stand.